fitting introduction to just maybe uniting our hearts together in prayer for those in our military and with a lot of the decisions that are taking place. So if we could just pause at this time and pray. Father, this morning in our adult Bible fellowship, Lord, we talked about how awesome you are and how insignificant we are as people. And Lord, we didn't look at this passage, but you remind me of the passage where all the nations are just like a little drop in a bucket or a little bit of dust on a scale. And Father, all the things and goings-ons that are affecting our lives and such are just so small compared to what you take into control. But Father, in light of that, you care deeply for each of the lives of individuals who have already been deployed, for those families who are kind of just going day by day, as Dwight is, wondering what the next step is. And Father, I pray that you'll be with each one of them. We thank you for their willingness to be on call and to be ready to help protect. And I pray, Father, that you will provide for them the comfort and encouragement. I'm confident that many of those who may be going into this crisis may not have a personal relationship with you. And Father, we pray for them that they may be drawn closer to you through this time and take the time to accept your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are indeed your children who have placed their faith in you, I pray that you will give them opportunities to share the great truth of your word and comfort and hope. And Father, for those of us who are not waiting to be deployed but still waiting and wondering what's going on in this world, I pray, Father, that you'll help us to depend completely upon you and to desire to please you in all that we do and to use those opportunities to share about your great, awesome provision and protection. And Father, I just ask that you would guide and direct us today, that you might be glorified in what we say and do as we change gears and talk a little bit about the early church and about how that the early church displayed love for one another. And we pray that you'll use me as your vessel. And in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to take your books of your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, we'll be looking at several passages in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 is where we'll be beginning. It's interesting, as I thought about the fact that Valentine's is coming up, and usually like to touch on the subject of love if during this time. And I thought, well, right in this middle of this study on in the book of Acts and the early church and how that we can glean things from the early church. And I thought, well, surely there's several passages in the book of Acts that are on love that I could just maybe pick one of those out and use those as an emphasis point. But as I studied through that and searched through, there's nowhere in the book of Acts is the word love used. So I thought, well, I'll look for the word loved. And loved isn't in there. And I looked at the word compassion. The word compassion's not in there. And I looked up several words that I thought would be key words that would deal with that and give me some context of some love, and found out that those words weren't there. Now I'm thinking, this is the early church. This is a time when God is working in the lives of His people in a fantastic way, and things are changing in a tremendous way. And so what I thought I would do is just look at there and I say, now what is love? And see if I can find the acts of love in the book of Acts, and to see love demonstrated. And as I started looking for that and started looking for times when the people of God showed love for others, I started seeing example after example after example, and I had to cut it off at five for us today, to look at five different demonstrations of love amongst the early believers as they're in that process of formulating that early church. And I hope that as we look at this concept of by love serving one another, the exhortation in Galatians chapter 5, is that we not take our freedoms in Christ just to feed our own flesh and to do things for ourselves, but by love serve one another. So we want to look at the love expressed in the early church and how can I show more love to others as a result of it. Five displays that I found of the love by the early church. And I used a little heart here to kind of give us an idea of the concept of love. But they had these five things, and we'll go over them in detail. But if you're taking notes, these are the five major blanks on the back of your information sheet. But the element of confronting, telling others about the importance of a relationship with God. Second is caring, showing how we love others. The third is communing, spending time. The fourth is crying, actually shedding tears for other individuals. And the fifth one is connecting. And as we look at these five different things, I want to ask the question of, can their example, can the example of the early church help us to love one another? Jesus said, as He was with His disciples, and He was giving them the kind of a new commandment, He says, this is how people will know that you are My disciples, by the love that you have towards one another. That's why it was so critical to find the word love in the book of Acts, because this is supposed to be what's going to display the love to all the other individuals that are to watch. But it wasn't so much just having the word love. It is showing the action of love. And so maybe today, one of the things that we can realize is that it is important to tell those that we care about that we love them, but it's even more so important to show that we love them. We're going to look at five different things and see how that they pan out. The first one, and basically I've taken these in the order in which I found them, so the first one's kind of the hardest one to deal with, but it's the confronting others and helping them, challenging them. Just as the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron in the book of Proverbs, so does a friend sharpen another friend. That there are times when God has called us to use what I think it was James Dobson who coined the word tough love. Of being willing to be God's instrument to help other individuals to see what things need to change in their lives. And you see that many different places in the book of Acts, but I picked out one in particular. It says in verse 40, and again, this is not normally seen as love when someone confronts us with something. We don't usually like to be confronted, but can I give you kind of just a sidelight on that? If it's our tendency when someone has a word of advice for us, or someone's trying to give us some encouragement or maybe tell us where we're wrong, the book of Proverbs says, it's a foolish person that cannot take rebuke and cannot take correction. Now bear that in mind. That is something that I keep in my back pocket every time I get someone rebuking me. I have to sit down and say, now, am I going to respond like a foolish person and get all upset about it and get defensive? Or am I going to be like the proverb says a wise person is? A wise person can take rebuke and build on rebuke. So this concept of confronting can indeed be a very loving activity, as we're told to speak the truth in love. But here we have Peter. We talked about his sermon a while back, but I just wanted to pull out of here something that was said in verse 40. It says, and with many other words, after he'd shared with them that they needed to place their faith in Christ, and they needed to repent of their old ways, repent of their sin, repent of their lack of relationship with Christ and who they thought Christ was, repent of all those things, It goes on and says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Many other words he shared. That word exhorted that is given there is similar to what is found in the concept of to beg and to plead with for change. Remember the verse Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That word, I beseech, is the same as exhort. So in a sense, what Peter was doing is he was, in a sense, begging with these hearers to change. Begging with them that they might stop going in the direction that they are. Now, that takes a considerable amount of love. When we think about the individuals we're most apt to confront, those are individuals usually that are closest to us. I find the individuals that I am most concerned about confronting are my own children. And it's not because I want to nitpick at them and get my way all the time. It's because I have such a love for them that they might learn and change. I look at my life. Maybe you've done this before. Have you ever observed your own life and thought, do you want your kids to go through the same things you went through? Do you want your kids to learn things the way you had to learn them? You want your kids to make the same? See, when I see that, I have this determination to say, no, I don't. And I want to confront and I want to share with them in a loving fashion, just as Peter did, exhorting. If you look at Hebrews 10:25, this word again is used, only in this context. We usually use this verse that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's that word exhorting from the concept of we should not keep away from each other. Because if we keep from each other, we fail to exhort one another. One of our primary roles with each other is to exhort, to many times warn, to challenge, to sharpen, to encourage towards progress. Another passage that right before that, in verse 24, it has the idea of provoking, prodding people on to good works. And those are not being mean. Now, some people are mean-spirited and they love to do that. You know, and maybe if you really, really enjoy confronting people, there might be something you need to work with in your own heart. It can't necessarily be because you just love people. Everybody, I love that cashier, so I'm going to tell her off. You know, it's not that. It's a recognition. It should be really hard for us many times to confront other people, to speak the truth in love. But it should be the love, as 1 John says, that casts out the fear that would allow us to be able to lovingly confront other individuals because we care about them. The Apostle Paul, he uses the term, for years I wept and warned as he besought them, as he begged the people to change. That's the type of compassion and love, and that's what we see over and again in the New Testament, where they are challenging each other. And they're encouraging each other to be sharpened. And especially in the area of accepting Christ as personal Savior. A concern for individuals who are going down the wicked path away from God. And desiring for them to change. And desiring for their lives to be turned into a way that pleases God. The second thing I notice as we build upon this concept of confronting. And by the way, that's the hardest one, I think, of the different ways to display our love. And it may be the one you may not choose today to take with you this week and put into practice. But I do encourage you to realize that there are some times when we, if we truly do love somebody, we may have to sit down and talk with them. And the scripture says, in meekness, not with pride, with gentleness, and first of all doing this. Matthew chapter 7 says, if you're going to confront somebody, if you're going to talk with somebody, if you're going to tell them about the speck that they have in their eye, if you're going to talk to them about the thing they got in their eye, you've got to make sure you get the log out of your own eye. So sometimes when we are in an anxious mood to confront somebody else, maybe God's setting us up to self-examination and see, I wonder what is going on in my life. Their activity is irritating me so much. What is it about me that needs to change? That's not the way we normally think, is it? Their activity is bothering me so much. What do they have to change? Is what we usually think. But let's go on to the next one called caring. And this is probably the most obvious. This is the area where we think of displaying our love in many different ways. And this was shown a lot of times in the book of Acts, but it says, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as ever anyone had need. Verse 45 of 2. 35b of 4 says, and they distributed each as anyone had need. This is the same exhortation that we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, where we're encouraged to distribute to the needs of the saints. That we ought to be conscious of the physical needs of those around us and desiring to share with them, to care, to see what kind of needs there are and to be willing to fill those needs. Now, what does that require? I think one of the first things it requires is to be observant. Be observant. What are we seeing about other people? What are we so caught up in our own little world that we aren't taking the time to look around and see what kind of needs are there? Are we also being so busy taking care of our own business that we don't have time to show attention to other people's business? We are busy with our own little kingdoms that we're developing, whether it's financial or getting our house in order or whatever it might be. I remember that one of the first experiences we had with a house, we had lived in apartments for a long time. For a while we bought a mobile home and lived in that for a few years, and then after several years of marriage, Marty and I had the opportunity to scrape up enough money to buy our first house. And it was one of these fixer-uppers, and some of you have already heard the fixer-upper stories, but I remember buying that home, and Marty had so many dreams for it and so many ideas, and I looked at it and I said, this thing is terrible. And I started getting physically sick thinking about all the things that had to be done to it. And I'm thinking, I sure hope she's right. Because if she's not right, I'm dead. Because I can't imagine living in this house and doing anything with it. But what happened was we ended up just ripping out just about every wall, ripping up flooring, ripping up everything, and just a total renovation job. And at that time, we were pastoring a small church, and in order to take care of a family of four and to be able to afford some of the changes we're making in the house, I had to work another job. So I'm trying to pastor, and I'm working another job. Now, that other job was an hour away. So I'm gone on the road 10 hours a week, plus putting in 40-plus hours away, plus coming home trying to work on this house, plus trying to, you know, remember who my kids are, and then pastoring on the weekends. And it was a crazy schedule. It was a crazy schedule. And one of the things that I realized once it was all said and done, by the time we were done, we had a very nice home which we sold to somebody else and never got a chance to enjoy. But during that time, I was so busy with my agenda that a lot of the individuals that were in my care as a pastor didn't get much attention. And I was so concerned about my needs. I was so concerned about my family's needs. I had made some decisions. I had made some decisions that put me on the edge. And I don't know if you've ever done that before, but you just feel like you're on a treadmill and it's just going, someone has turned it up to, you know, 9 miles per hour, and you're like, and that's what I had done, is I put my life in that fast forward to where I didn't have time. I didn't even want to hear about any other people's problems. I was just like, yeah, well, tell me about problems. I'll think about it on my one-hour trip on the way there, and then I'll think about you on my one-hour trip back, and then if I get a chance to see my kids, and, you know, that type of thing. And what had I done? I had missed out on what my whole calling of God was, to minister and love and to serve and to help and to care for people. And the story is not very fond to me to realize that some material thing had become that important. And quite frankly, I had no other choices. It was one of those things that once you dug into it, you had no choice. I mean, I just couldn't leave. You know, you need things like, you know, toilets in the bathroom and, you know, all that type of thing. So it wasn't that it was just all fluff. I mean, it was things that had to be done. But it was the initial choice that I didn't count the cost. I didn't count the cost. I thought it would be a great opportunity for us to show the community that we're more committed to this community, and that we're buying a house and we're building a house, or, you know, building up this relationship and all that stuff. But I got so involved that I didn't have time to look at the needs of other individuals. I was too caught up in my own cares. And so as a result, I've been more careful not to do that. And I exhort us to be willing to ensure that if we can be careful not to get ourselves so wrapped up, because there's so much more of a blessing. And one of the events I remember is that a buddy of mine, he was working on trying to fix something over at his house, and I kept on thinking, oh, I really need to go over and help him, but I can't afford to. I don't have the time. And I thought, well, you know, it's amazing what God could have done with that. If I would have chosen to put off my projects and gone over and invested in Him and trusted God to take care of my project, it's amazing what would have happened, because I would have had the blessing of serving and helping Him and building that relationship, and then probably the double blessing of having him come over and help me with my project as well, instead of doing it alone. See, the concept of the early church, they knew nothing of that. Their point was, hey, what do I want this for? Let me sell it and I'll give it to other people, and we will focus on Jesus Christ. We'll focus on reaching people for Christ. We don't get ourselves so caught up in the cares of the world, but we're obviously concerned about the needs of others so that we can help them, not so that we can enable them to not do work. That's not the point. We help them so that they can be freed, so that they too can serve Christ. That was why the word of Christ multiplied so much back then, because people were not hampered with the material things in their lives because they sought out and took care of those issues. The third thing that I saw in there was the fact that they communed with each other. The communing is that, you know, they spent a lot of time with each other. And they went from house to house. So it wasn't that they all just lived in one commune. I mean, they obviously had their own individual home. But they had a community. And they had a concept of care amongst them. It says, so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And here's where a lot of us are saying, great, yeah, I know, this is important. Eating. That's what you got out of it, right? Eating, that's the important part. We got the eating. I knew that was in there someplace where I can show love for other people. I'll eat their food, and that will show how much I love them. That's where some of us get into that. You know, you go to these potlucks, and you go in and you think, I got to show love for everybody that brought something. So I'll take something of everything. That's my way of showing love. But anyway, they got together. That word one accord is the same word that we find in Romans 15:6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That concept of one mind. They were of one accord. There was unity among them. And the way that we create unity amongst our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ involves spending time with one another. You just are not going to become unified with other individuals if you don't spend time with each other. If we continually just kind of show up, see each other for about 5-10 minutes on a Sunday morning, and then zip out the door, we're not going to develop community. We're not going to be able to have this one mind. We're not even have a clue what's on the other person's mind. This requires listening. This requires talking. This requires communication, sitting down. And this is why I enjoy so much the smaller groups that we develop here at Blair Ridge. It gives us an opportunity with 8 to 12 individuals just sitting down and getting to know the other person, developing an element of community by conversing with one another and getting a chance to show that we have love. Now, this is something, again, if you look at any of these, and hopefully you're able to do this, as you can see, this is not only things that are transferable from the early church to us as a modern-day church, but it's also transferable to our own homes, in our own even work situations, where we can show our love for others by developing community, by spending time with each other, developing unity, asking questions. Now, there's a big ad campaign that's going on right now to encourage parents to ask their children, where are you? Who are your friends? And I think that's a noble challenge to encourage individuals to be involved with their kids' lives so they don't turn to drugs. And to ask them, are you taking drugs? And to ask them, who are you hanging with? Where have you been? And all those types of things. But can I just take a step further than that? That it's more important than knowing just where they've been, who they hang with, whether or not they're taking drugs. It is critically important to find out what the fears are of our young people, what their ambitions are, what their hopes are, what's important to them, what are the things that have hurt them, what are the things we have done as parents that have discouraged them, you know, what are the things that we, and how often do we as parents sit down and ask those questions and try to seek and find out those things. The same thing with spouses. How much do we know about those elements in our spouses' lives? The issues of communion and community and unity and spending time are critical to developing that one-mindedness. Now, one-mindedness doesn't mean one opinion. A lot of us think differently. A lot of us have different ways of seeing things. There's probably a rarity to find two people that are put together like Marty and I are put together in the differences that we are. The things that I find to be pretty challenging and interesting and worthwhile are somewhat different than what she finds when we get outside of the realm of our relationship with Christ and our family. Once we get outside that realm, we got we'll go on a walk. My idea of a walk is to determine how far you're going and what time you want to get there, what time you want to get back, and it's getting there and getting back. For her, it's the journey. She doesn't care where she gets to. She doesn't care how long it takes. It's just, wow, look at that over there. And she doesn't mind to get lost. I hate getting lost. You know why I hate getting lost? It interferes with my goal and my plan to get where I want to get to. She doesn't mind getting lost. She can get lost. That didn't sound right. But she can enjoy being lost because she'll just take it for the moment and enjoy where she might be. But it doesn't mean that you have to have the same opinions and attitudes towards things in that realm. But I believe that my wife and I have great one accord or oneness of mind as we raise our children. We have great oneness in mind as we deal with our finances. We have great oneness in mind as we deal with the needs of our house and how we're going to minister and all these types of things. And that comes from spending time together. And that comes from deference of saying, well, okay, I could have my own opinion and say this is the way it ought to be, or I can sit down and say, let's talk this out and let's find out what we can come up with, maybe a new opinion between the two of us. But this element of communing and having the single one mind is possible even with churches. It's sad to see the number of churches that are divided and broken up and fighting and in contention when God all along has wanted us to have one mind. One mind allows us to open our mouth and glorify God. Dividedness, divisiveness in a church keeps us from glorifying God. We had a church we were in a long time ago, and we were divided on a particular issue. And it is my first full-time ministry as associate pastor, and some very terrible things happened at that particular time. And there are people who are very angry with each other, and there's great divisions taking place. And I felt as a young kid, just 24 years old, and my wife expecting our first child, and I was just like very anxious about all the things that are going on, had no clue what to do, and just seeing the burden of things coming down on my shoulders, and just realizing we were just a church divided. We were a church divided, and the saddest thing about it was to go and visit someone who lived 8 to 10, 15 miles away in a community that I thought was so remote from where we were, and have them say, oh yeah, you're the church that's going through such and such. So much for family business. So much for family problems. And the sad thing is, bad news travels so fast. Good news is really hard to get it out, but bad news travels really fast. We need to work on communing to show our love, our unity, are towards each other. The fourth one was found in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We mentioned last week about the fact that there was a great need amongst the people. They appointed 7 men to the work. Amongst those men was a man by the name of Stephen. His name means crowned one. Stephen wasn't only just one who waited tables or helped with the administration of the needs for the Hellenistic widows. He was also a man very concerned about reaching people for Jesus Christ. And he went out and started sharing about Jesus, and as a result, some of the religious zealots at that time were anxious to shut him up. And they were so anxious to shut him up that they could not stand his preaching, that they took up rocks, big rocks, and threw them at him and killed him. And Stephen becomes the first martyr of the early church, where in his stand for his faith for God and his preaching of the gospel, they picked up rocks and they killed him. At that particular time, there was a man by the name of Saul there watching, and he's the one that helped them by holding their coats while the rest of them did the dirty work of putting him out of commission. But it says right after that, it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now, we know from Scripture that we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. Just before Stephen died, God gave him a glimpse of heaven, and he was able to see the, you know, see heaven, and that's really what irritated them all the more when he says, "I can see God smiling down at me," and they killed him. So I don't think the people were concerned about where Stephen was spending his eternal state. So I don't think they sorrowed as those that have no hope, but they had this great compassion and love, and realized here he lost a great servant for the Lord and a great friend. And it says they lamented. Now this word lamented is the pounding of the chest. You know, the lamenting where you're just beating yourself and just saying, and it's a great consternation type of lament. It wasn't just little tears or a little bit of upsetness or a whimper. These men were actually crying their hearts out over this. Now, I know we as men are just not supposed to do that, are we? We're not supposed to be emotionally impacted by the loss of a loved one. We're not supposed to be emotionally impacted by these types of things, according to our society. We're supposed to be tough. But according to their example, these are individuals that had such a love and compassion for each other that as they carried his body, they just wailed and cried and wailed. And it's just like their heart had been torn out of them. Now, these are individuals that had a great faith in Christ and they had great hope, but their compassion was so deep and it was so strong. And my only thinking on this is that had to only come because they had allowed their emotions throughout the past to be very transparent. They had been willing in the past to cry, willing in the past to care, willing in the past to have compassion. And because you know, things like that just do not come out unless it's something that has been developed there. And I believe in this case, possibly through time of developing a close relationship to Stephen. In Romans 12:15, we looked at this passage several months ago, but I want to just address it again. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." A little bit different word used here for weep as opposed to the lamenting. But still the emphasis of draining our eyes, per se, on the behalf of somebody else. Of being willing to cry. And I don't know about you, I've had some times where I've gotten a little on the jaded side. Have you ever been there? Where you've just kind of decided, well, you know, life's tough, man. Suck it up. You know? And it's very easy to get to where your compassion level has just gotten to where you just don't even think about the importance of sitting and crying with somebody. Job's friends came to him, and he went through all those trials, and they sat and just stared at him for a few days. You know, and then they decided to try to fix things, you know, tell him where he was wrong and how he had to change his life and all these various things. But you know, I think probably the most comforting time of the whole time was when they were there just sitting there being quiet. You know, sometimes when we just take the time to weep, when people are going through a tough time, to cry, and I don't mean make up tears or anything like that, but sometimes it just comes. Where we're so connected and so compassionate about an issue that the tears come. And I think that as we are very compassionate about things. I think the most compassionate time that I ever had was back several years ago. We had a group called the Life Action Ministry come to our church. Spent 2 weeks of revival meetings. Now, 2 weeks of revival meeting, people are thinking, you mean that means I got to come out every night for 2 weeks? And I'm thinking, as I was an associate pastor at the time, and I'm responsible for all these things, I got to go to every meeting, not only the ones at night, ones during the day, all the planning meetings, all these various things. And I'm thinking, wow, this is going to be a lot of work. Nobody's going to want to do all this. But let's just sum up the week, the 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, I had had so many spiritual decisions that I had made during those 2 weeks. So many things where God had knocked me on my knees and showed me where I needed to change, that when it came time to say goodbye to the leader of the group, I went up to him and I tried to say goodbye to him, and as I got within 5 feet of him, I started crying. And so I'd go back and I said, "This is ridiculous." And I give myself off, because I just don't cry about things, you know. So I come back up again. I said, "Well, good, yeah, you know, and I'm back again, you know." You know, finally, I get through that whole thing. We say goodbye, and I've got to go on to another meeting with some pastors, and I get on the road. And as I'm traveling down, you know, Marty and I are taking off, and we get on the interstate heading south, and sure enough, I see a semi truck going by. Well, they came in this semi truck, and I saw the semi truck, and I started bawling again. I'm just thinking about the fact they're leaving, and I wanted them to stay so badly, or take me with you, kind of a thing, you know. And that compassion and that love, and quite frankly, I've had very few experiences similar to that, but I can attribute it to 2 weeks of intense prayer, 2 weeks of intense self-evaluation, and just totally seeing God work in my life, and just impossible to replicate, but just amazing as I think of this weeping, and I don't think it's something that some special superficial thing that the Holy Spirit is you know hit you with and you just wail. I think it's something that comes from you're so convinced about something, and it's just such a compassionate response. The final one I want to look at, and we're kind of coming close to the end of time, is connecting. Helping others connect. I mentioned this man by the name of Saul who was holding these coats for the people as they stoned Stephen. Well, Saul, he decided that, hey, this is good. He smelt the blood of Stephen and he thought, as any wolf would, there's more blood out there somewhere. And so Saul took up a great vengeance against these people. I imagine as he stood and listened to Stephen preach his sermons, a great anger and bitterness was there. And as the stones pelted Stephen's life out of him, Saul justified and says he deserves it. He's a heretic. He's teaching dangerous and damnable things to people. That he deserved his eye and everyone like him, because we can't allow any more to rise up like Stephen. So he went on a crusade to eliminate all the Christians. And he was on his road to Damascus and had orders from the high officers to go in and take and imprison all the Christians he could find. On the way there, he met Christ, and Christ confronted him. Again, another example of love when God confronts us. Paul was given a new name. He's given a name of Paul. Saul goes to Paul, and he becomes a servant of God. First guy to have to deal with him is a guy by the name of Ananias. Ananias gets a visit from God and says, "I want you to go see Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias says, "I'm sorry, you got the wrong number. I know who this Paul of Tarsus is. This is a man who like kills Christians, and I'm not wanting to go there." But God says, "It's okay, he's one of us." And Ananias shows up, not the one that obviously in chapter 5 that died, another Ananias. Ananias shows up, baptizes Paul, and prays for him. Paul, who had been blinded during his experience with God, now is able to see, been given his responsibilities. But he goes on and he wants to preach. And Paul is going out and he's confronting everyone, and all his religious Jewish buddies don't want anything to do with him, because now he's gone and got this other religion, a Christianity, and he's flipped out and he's gone a 180, and we're concerned about him, so they're trying to actually snuff him out before he goes and causes too much damage. And so he's looking for some individuals to fellowship with. He comes to the people, to the Christians, and guess what? The Christians don't want anything to do with him. They don't trust him. This is the same man who is breathing out threatenings and slaughters. This is the same man that had the piece of paper that was... How do we know he's not a mole. How do we know he's not pretending so we can find out where all of our little churches are and get us all the easy way? So here's Paul. Can't go back to his old buddies, obviously. Can't go on with the others because of their lack of desire to fellowship with him. And it says in chapters 9, 26, and 27, this result. And when Saul, or Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Son of comfort, son of consolation. The one who people nicknamed. Name was Joseph. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them all the things that he had done. How that he had heard his testimony. How that he saw how he had preached to other people. How he had put his life on the line for Christ. And he shared all these various things. Now it's interesting. I want to contrast with another connecting situation. In 2 Timothy 4:11, we have Paul now writing to Barnabas and says this. Says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Paul had this experience where when he needed someone to help him get connected and get involved with the ministry, Barnabas was there. Many years later, now Paul is writing Barnabas and says, "I want you to bring this man by the name of Mark to me so that I can get him involved with the work of the ministry." Now what's interesting is as we compare these two different things, I want to just look at Barnabas bringing Paul the apostle. That word "took" is a little different than the one we see in the book of Timothy. That's the word that's like seizing someone. That Barnabas basically seized Paul. Another translation has the idea, took him by the hand and brought him along so that he could be with the apostles. The second word that we have here is brought. He says he led Paul, who had been a previous enemy of the disciples, to the religious leaders. Didn't take him to the different little disciples. He took him to the actual apostles so that they could see who he was. Then he declared, stood up for Paul's testimony. He voiced what was important for them to know about him and made it possible for him to be involved. Now let's look at the second part here, where we look at the 2 Timothy passage. Here we have the word "take" and the emphasis on his is with great intensity. Both of them have the same root word, but the prefix is a little bit different when you look at the "take." And this one has a prefix that has the idea of intensity, intensifying the word "take." And also, very interestingly, I found, is it kind of has a reversing attribute. To take, to undo something. Okay. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because some time earlier, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were all on a journey together. And they traveled as missionaries together. At one juncture during that time, Mark abandoned them and left Paul and Barnabas to take care of it. We don't know what it is. We're never given the details of what took place. Don't know if he went back because someone was ill and had to care for him. We don't know whether the stress was too great and he bailed out. Don't know what it is, but this was such a big deal that when they went on their second trip, we find it recorded in Acts 15, in Acts 15, when they went on their second trip, Barnabas said, "Okay, well, let's go. I want to bring Mark along with us." Paul says, "No way. The guy bailed out on us once. I don't want him with us again. If he can't stick with the stuff, I don't want him with me." Those are some of my paraphrases, but basically that was his emphasis, was he can't come. And Barnabas says, but he needs to come. No, he can't come. And look what happened. It says when he talks about bringing him, and that next word, bring, lead Mark, the previous defector, and we see that in Acts 15, 36 through 39, we have this idea now that Paul is going back to Barnabas and saying, "Now, bring Mark. He's beneficial to me." Something had changed in that time. Something had changed either in Paul's heart, possibly in Paul's heart, and in Mark's heart, to where it was a beneficial time for him to be together. But that time between when Barnabas and Paul were arguing about Mark, we'll see in this third word, declared, as we look at that in the Acts 15 passage, it says that Barnabas was determined and he was disputing on Mark's behalf. In other words, it wasn't an issue that Barnabas said, well, I think we ought to bring Mark. Paul says, no, I don't think so. And Barnabas says, well, okay, I guess you're right. He would kind of defect on us and such like that. But, you know, we really maybe should consider bringing him. Maybe he'd be different. No, it was such a sharp dispute. And Barnabas, the son of consolation, the one who's there to comfort, stood up for John Mark with great intensity, and such intensity that they're willing to sever their relationship in the ministry because of that. That's how intently that Mark was stood up for by Barnabas in desiring to connect the situation. It's interesting, though, now we have, some years later, and by the way, this is at the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is the last book that he wrote. He's saying, bring Mark to me. He's profitable for me, for the ministry. And so he's bringing him there. And you see something reminiscent of what Barnabas had done for Saul. When Saul needed to be plugged into the ministry, Barnabas came alongside him and helped get him involved. There might be some issues here in our church to where that would be critical. Now, there's individuals who, they may not be individuals who've gone out and killed Christians. They might not be individuals who have defected, but they're individuals who are sitting on the sideline. They need to be brought in lovingly and said, hey, there's so much that can be done and there's so much excitement in serving the Lord. I want to bring you in and I want to connect you. Maybe there's individuals who are not in this building. They've not come to this building, but we can have a compassion and want to bring them in and get them connected with the fellowship of other believers so that they can be used of God. But that's the type of connecting we're talking about here. Will we demonstrate love? And this is our closing thought. Will we demonstrate it by willing to be confronting? That's not just trying to vent and get things off our chest. Truly loving the other individual, speaking on their behalf, removing the mote from our own eye, coming meekly, humbly to the other individual. Are we willing to care for others, ensuring that we have remove the things that get in the way of us being concerned by others because we're so concerned about ourselves? Are we spending time or willing to spend time to commune with others, to communicate, to share with one another? And are we allowing ourselves to be close enough to people that we'd actually shed a few tears for them as they go through their different trials?